You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Tonight we are going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last chapter in 1 Timothy. And if you need a Bible, these guys in the aisles, you're going to need one. We're going to be in it. This is an amazing chapter. If you did your study this week, you know that this chapter is loaded with profound wisdom for living a purposeful life devoted to Jesus. But I think it also insightfully exposes some just weaknesses of our flesh that can easily derail us and make us unfruitful and even result in shipwreck in our lives, and namely the way we think about money. And so why don't we go ahead and why don't we get started? Verse 1, are you guys there with me? It says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." And, Paul jumps first right into the workplace in these first couple of verses, and he addresses bondservants under the yoke, which I think we can kind of rightly understand as just an employee who has a boss, and that's many of us. And his instruction is, count your master, count your boss worthy of all honor. And that's an interesting command. I mean, it's a little different than saying even submit to your boss or saying work really hard for your boss. Count him worthy of all honor is a lot more inclusive. It really actually kind of speaks to our heart. It speaks to how we think about our boss, how we talk about him to others. And it speaks to the attitude you have towards your boss. And, God sees all those things. It's interesting that, I think we pretty much think of respect and honor as something that has to be earned. And I think rightly. But if it's not earned, then we feel pretty justified in not respecting and honoring. But the command in verse 1, it doesn't mention whether these masters, these bosses, are worthy of it by virtue of their own character. In fact, I think we could probably assume that they're not worthy of it. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't need to be writing about this. So then why would we do it? And maybe the better question is, how do we do it? And I think the answer is in the very reason the command is given, which is so that God's name and so that his gospel aren't spoken against. I mean, it's amazing that God lets us represent his name. God lets us represent his truth. And there isn't anyone anywhere who deserves our honor and our respect more than our Savior, more than our God. And he's asking us to respect those in authority over us, to honor them, like honor them from the heart, as unto him. And I think it's that as unto him is kind of the only way we can probably do that. I love how Ephesians 6, 5, and 7 puts it, and it should be up on your screens. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And, it's really saying the same thing we're reading here, but I love how Ephesians really puts the emphasis on where your eyes and your heart are. It's on the Lord. It's in sincerity of heart as to Christ, as unto the Lord and not to men. And with that heart, I think we can honor our bosses in the workplace. And then he says in verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And I think it's interesting Paul has to make special mention of bosses who are believers, like basically kind of calling out this issue that these bosses who are believers may not be respected by their believing employees just because they're believers, because they're family. And to that, Paul says, no, man, that shouldn't be. How much more should you respect and serve them because they're brethren, because they're believers, because they're beloved? And, you know, I think in calling this out, Paul highlights one of what I think of as just kind of an unreasonable weakness of our flesh. Like we're prone to it. Our flesh is prone to it, but it doesn't make a lot of sense, which is that sometimes those who love us the most, sometimes the people that we love the most actually get the very worst of us. And sometimes complete strangers experience us at our best. You know, just as an example, you know, our boys when they were in high school, we were dealing with some high school teenage boy stuff, you know, and like we'd get adults, you know, their teachers or other parents or even strangers, you know, that would come up to my wife and me and just saying, like, you know, your son is such an amazing young man. He's so respectful. He's so hardworking. And, you know, we'd be like, who is he talking about? But you know what I mean. And the question really is that you? You know, is your wife maybe getting the worst version of you? Are your kids getting maybe the impatient dad while, you know, the new client at work gets the helpful, attentive, cheerful you? And man, that just shouldn't be. Our own families, our extended church family are beloved. How much more should we be loving and honoring and serving them? And, you know, just something to think about, something to take inventory. Is that true in our lives? And then moving on to verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And, you know, Paul transitions from these two verses about employees in the workplace to giving us a warning about false teachers in the church. And he identifies their teaching, their character, the fruit of their, you know, their ministry, and even their motive behind it all, which is self-interest. And, you know, their teaching, it doesn't align with God's word. And, man, that is the easiest way to spot them, by knowing God's word. We've got to know God's word. That's the easiest way to catch this. These teachers are characterized by pride, narcissism, a need to always be right. And the fruit of their teaching, it's not life-giving transformation. Instead, it's envy and strife and division. And behind it all is this motive for personal gain. They're teaching this prosperity gospel. And Paul tells us, like, when you identify that, when you identify that teacher, when you identify that teaching, man, get out of there. Like, don't listen to it. Don't entertain it. Many times it's accompanied by a lot of giftedness or people wouldn't listen to it. But when you do, don't entertain it. Don't even stick around to debate it. Instead, just withdraw yourself. And I think gain that Paul's referring to is primarily like financial material gain, because that's where Paul goes on to take this. But I think it's worth pointing out that we can easily use godliness for personal gain in other ways, namely as a way to, you know, earn respect and earn the praise of men. And Jesus spends some time talking about that in his Sermon on the Mount. I mean, he says, hey, when you do your good deeds, like when you're practicing your godliness, be careful how you're doing it. When you pray, when you fast, when you do your good deeds, like, don't do them to be seen by men. If you're doing them to be seen by other men for their praise, Jesus says, man, that doesn't mean much to me. But what does mean something to him is a man who takes some steps to eliminate kind of that self-interested motivation, does it just as unto the Lord, doesn't let his left hand know what his right hand's doing, doesn't need to be seen by men. Jesus says, man, that touches my heart. And there's great reward in that. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses the same issue as he characterizes the religious leaders. And he says in verse 5, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." They're just trying to look super spiritual. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. I mean, they're just kind of soaking up this honor. "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." And, you know, these guys love the prestige and honor that their perceived godliness brought them. They didn't have a genuine heart for God, but they used godliness to exalt themselves. They used it as a means of gain. And Jesus sees it, and he hates it. And I doubt, you know, when you consider, you know, these Pharisees and who they were, like, I doubt they actually understood that this was their motivation underlying it all. You know, as Pastor Dave often says, like, that's the nature of deception. You don't know when it's happening to you. And we're prone to being deceived about our motives. We can fool other people. We can surprisingly be really easily fooled ourselves, but God's never fooled. And he sees our hearts. And I do think, I mean, you'd have to admit, we have this desire in our flesh to look good in the eyes of men. And man, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we try to exalt ourselves in the eyes of men, even with the very best things we do, even with the most godly things we're doing. And, you know, if you're trying to impress people at the country club, you know, maybe you do that by, you know, pulling up in a bright red Ferrari, you know, and that's not too deceptive. I mean, that's pretty obvious. And, you know, you kind of get a little chuckle when you see that because, I mean, that scene pretty much matches the stereotype. I mean, the guy who climbs out of there matches the stereotype pretty much every time you see it. But much more deceptive is if your motive too is impress people in the church. And, you know, this is our family. Like, these are the people we care about, probably the people we care the most what they think about us. And if you're trying to earn the praise of men in the church, you wouldn't do it by pulling up in a Ferrari. You do it by putting on a form of godliness. And again, Jesus sees it all. I mean, he sees these motives, and he's not fooled. And so it's worth thinking about. It's worth taking some inventory in our own lives, you know, considering our motives, why we're doing these things. Are we really doing them as unto Jesus? And if you find, hey, yeah, there is some self-interest there. There is some pride going on there. That's true of all of us. Just acknowledge it, confess it, and repent. And so getting back to verse 6, and the primary issue. How's that? Is that better? Is that better? Sorry about that. Probably pretty annoying. Sorry about that. So getting back to verse 6 and the primary issue that Paul's focused on. Is that better, Dave? He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. And man, contentment is one of the great fruits of godliness. I mean, it is an incredible benefit of godliness. Contentment is a deep-seated satisfaction and fulfillment. Contentment is what the whole world is after. It's what you and I are after. But God offers a very different way to obtain it than the world's way. And not surprisingly, only God's way works. The sway of this world is going to tell you that if you're successful enough, if you have enough, if you achieve enough, if you get your circumstances all kind of lined up the way you want them, then you'll be content. But if you've tested this, which I think we probably all have to some degree, you know that that's just a complete lie. And to help us avoid having to find out and learn this lesson the hard way, God gives us the book of Ecclesiastes. He gives us a guy like Solomon who, God gave this guy incredible riches, more riches probably than any man before or since. And he also gave him a ton of wisdom. But even with that wisdom, Solomon goes for it. I mean, he sets out to test and see if there's any real significance in any of these things that the world offers. And he says in Ecclesiastes that he tries to find it in learning and knowledge. He tries to find it in possessions and pleasure. He tries to find it in achievements, in building projects, in women, you name it. And in each of these significant areas, like Solomon tests this to such an extreme degree that nobody could ever say, well, he didn't really know because he didn't have enough, or he didn't really try it adequately enough. He did. And you know what his conclusion was. It's all vanity. It's just a grasping after the wind. There is no profit under the sun. And, I'm sure that to him and to us, it seems like, man, some of these things should have delivered something. But in the end, there's really nothing of substance. But what's kind of amazing is, the world's lie is so attractive to us that rather than flee from it, as we're instructed to, many of us actually wouldn't mind learning this lesson the hard way ourselves. Give me a ton of success, give me a ton of money, give me a ton of possessions, and I'll learn these lessons for myself. I'll write my own book of Ecclesiastes if I need to. Just let me experience it first. But Solomon, when you consider Solomon, the wisdom that he had, both worldly wisdom and God-given wisdom, the wisest guy in the world, this is a fire that not even Solomon could play with and not get burned. I mean, Solomon steps right into this trap, right into this snare, and he finishes his life literally worshiping false and fake idols. He doesn't finish well. So Paul warns us in verse 9. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If we have the ears to hear it and the wisdom to apply it, we would run. We wouldn't be playing around with this. We'd see the incredible, powerful motivator for what it is, a destructive tool in the hand of Satan. I mean, it looks so good, but the love of money will lead you where you do not want to go. This passage describes it as drowned in destruction and perdition, pierced through with many sorrows. Proverbs 1:17 paints a really accurate picture of what's happening here. It says, if a bird sees a trap being set, it knows to stay away. But these people set an ambush for themselves. They're trying to get themselves killed. Such is the fate of all who are greedy for money. It robs them of life. Crazy. And so I want to take a look at how this trap gets baited. What could make this trap look so good that we'd willingly step right into it? And I want to suggest four things from this passage that we're tempted to believe that money can provide. The first deceptive lie is that money is valuable enough to warrant our devoted pursuit. We want to believe that. But verse 7, it reminds us of the truth of it. It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And he's highlighting the truth that money and all it can provide is just very temporary. And as a result, it's just not as valuable as it appears. Jesus, he makes the same point in Matthew 6 when he says, don't lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up your treasures in heaven where they're going to do you some good, where they actually last. Like, he's not putting down laying up treasures. Like, that's a God-given desire. He's just saying, don't go for the short-term counterfeit that doesn't last and doesn't really do you any good. I read an illustration once that kind of stuck with me about a businessman. I mean, it's a fictional story. A businessman who travels to New York on business for 2 months. And when he gets there, he spends every penny he has, like empties his bank account, sells his investments, spends every penny he has to furnish his hotel room. And, you know, the problem is he's got to get back on a plane after 2 months, and he's nothing but the carry-on that he came with. And you can imagine how that guy's going to be welcomed home when he gets there. And we can all kind of recognize, like, how foolish that would be to invest everything you have in just finishing your hotel room, because he's only going to be in that room for a couple of months. And when it's over, man, the decision he made for that 2 months indulgence is going to impact the rest of his long life. And when you consider, like, 2 months, it seems ridiculous to us, but 2 months out of a lifetime is actually a long time relative to our lifetimes in view of eternity. I mean, what I'm saying is, like, our lifetimes are just like snap of a finger and they're over in view of eternity. Which is why God's word keeps pointing us towards an eternal perspective. It calls us to see ourselves as just sojourners and pilgrims on this earth with our hope set on our real home. I mean, we're just on a super short business trip. If we gain that perspective, we'll be able to clearly see, or more clearly see, this deception about money. The second deceptive lie is that money has the power to provide fulfillment. And this is an interesting one, because just simple observation proves that it isn't true, but we somehow want to believe it anyway. If it were really true, we'd find that people who had the most stuff, had the most possessions, the most riches, would be like the happiest, most content, fulfilled people on the planet. And yet that's just not true. In fact, if anything, probably the opposite is more true. Exposing this lie, Paul says in verse 8, he says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Like literally, with just not even the basic necessities, food and clothing, where's shelter? Like without even the basic necessities, we can have real contentment. And what he's saying is that contentment is absolutely unrelated to what you have or don't have. It's unrelated to money. We somehow want to connect it to money, but it's just not true. The passage we looked up in our study guide this week, Philippians 4:11 through 13, and that is an amazing truth that we'd be wise to hold on to with both hands. And on your screens it says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because Christ is in me, strengthening me, I have contentment regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what I have or don't have. The secret to contentment is Christ. It isn't money. God, who is the incredible designer and creator, he just didn't design us. He didn't create us to be fulfilled by money. And we've all experienced this in some ways. I think that probably came as a surprise to all of us. You know, we've looked forward to getting something so much. You know, we thought about it, we dreamt about it, we researched every aspect of it. And then when we finally got it, man, you know, it's fine, it's cool. It just didn't deliver what we were looking for. It didn't deliver all we hoped. And man, I remember this racetrack I wanted as a little boy. And not just the little simple oval, you know, but, you know, like bridges and, you know, kind of this fancy design. And I mean, it was pre-Google search, so I just had catalogs that I just pored over. And I dreamed about this racetrack, and I imagined what my days would look like when I had this racetrack. You don't even need me to finish the story. You know, I got the racetrack in probably 2 weeks, and, you know, it was just in the closet and never came out again. But then we think, you know, well, maybe I just didn't set my sights on something significant enough, you know, like stupid to think that a little racetrack would bring meaning to my life, but surely something bigger, like a car or a house or a nicer car or a nicer house. But it's always the same. It's all the same. You get the thing, and it's nice, it's fine, but it just never delivers what we're hoping. It never delivers fulfillment. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." And that's just truth. You know, it's part of God's built-in design, the way he made us. He didn't design us to be fulfilled by material things. And the more we desire them, the less they fulfill. You know, just one last example. You know, my wife and I, when we got married, we loved to eat out. I mean, that was just a super treat for us. I think we'd go out less than once a week. We'd go to the cheapest place in town and we'd order, you know, the cheapest thing on the menu and split it. But it was awesome. I mean, we loved it. And we'd look forward to those dates for days. I mean, that was just a real treat to us. And I can remember thinking, oh my gosh, wouldn't it be so awesome if we could eat out anytime we wanted? We could go to any restaurant we wanted and order anything we wanted. And, you know, when that day came, I mean, we both realized and commented, like almost to our surprise, that we actually enjoyed eating out less. Eating out whenever, wherever, whatever, it was actually less enjoyable. Looked forward to it less of a treat. What should have gotten better and better with abundance, it actually didn't. If anything, the abundance kind of took something away from it. I'm guessing that many of you have experienced the same thing, because fulfillment is not found in money. And to find the third and fourth deceptive lies about money, let's jump ahead to verse 17. And verse 17 says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." And, you know, we're going to come back to this verse in context in a minute. But for now, I just want to pull out a couple of issues that Paul exposes here that go hand in hand with loving money. Puffed up pride because of it, and misplaced trust in it. The third deceptive lie is that money has the power to give me value and worth. And Paul says here, man, if God has given you riches, don't let that become a source of unwarranted pride. Don't become haughty. And this kind of, at least in my mind, gets back to what we talked about earlier. Just, we care so much what people think, sometimes more than what God thinks. And we want to look good in the eyes of men. And we live in a world that honors and esteems success, and it esteems money. And so we naturally go after it to win the praise of men, to be exalted in their eyes and also in our own eyes. We actually want to find our identity and our worth in it. You know, I'm a pretty competitive guy. Like, you know, I think a bunch of you in this room, like Gary. And man, growing up, I found an outlet for that attitude, that competitiveness in sports. And more than an outlet, I kind of found an identity in it. And I found some worth in other people's eyes and even in my own eyes. And man, when those short days for me came to an end and I transitioned to business, well, I just saw that as like the next step to show who I was and what I could do. And instead of trophies, you know, now money became the measure of success and a reflection of who I am. And, you know, I think that kind of thinking is pretty common. I mean, it's worldly thinking, but the reality is it's just garbage. You know, I've seen the very best of my efforts and ability just wind up in complete failure. And the things that God has used to provide for me and my family, often I've had nothing to do with. And I have come pretty slowly to realize the truth that God is the provider. And of course, I have a responsibility to work hard and use the gifts he's given me. But the outcome of things is absolutely not in my hands. I don't control the outcome of things. I am totally dependent. And when we recognize our complete dependence, there's just not a lot of room for our disgusting pride to creep in. 1 Corinthians 4:7, this is an amazing verse. It says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Man, that's right on point. You don't see too many trust funders bragging about how successful they are. At least you shouldn't. It's like, dude, you didn't do anything. Like you were given everything. But the reality is that we are all trust funders. Like in the most positive sense, like every good gift, every provision comes from our Father. But to brag about it as if it somehow makes a statement about us is crazy. It's like it's why we like the idea of being a self-made man so much. We want to be able to say, like I came from nothing. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, by the force of my own will and ability. Look what I've become. Look what I've achieved. Look what I have. Man, that is so misguided. It would be laughable if it weren't so tragic. And God hates it. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, a guy who was the most powerful guy on the world and in the world. And God, comes to this king in a dream and basically says, I'm going to take this kingdom from you. I'm basically going to turn you into a wild animal because you won't acknowledge my sovereignty in your life. And, Daniel interprets that dream for him and warns him and advises him, like, man, repent, and maybe these things won't happen to you. And, to Nebuchadnezzar's, I guess to his credit, he does get it together for about a year, but there just hasn't been a change of heart. And so in Daniel 4:28, we find, it says, but all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, he just can't help himself. Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I've built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor. And while these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. And he does lose the kingdom. He loses his sanity. He ends up eating grass like an animal for 7 years until he finally learns the exact same lesson we're looking at right here. That, Lord, you're sovereign over everything. You're the provider of everything, and you're able to put down my unwarranted pride. And I don't have time tonight to give you kind of the long story of my personal testimony on this, but I can tell you that God had to teach me the exact same lesson. I didn't wind up eating grass, but there was some painful discipline that brought me to this very same conclusion. And finally, the fourth deceptive lie about money is that money has the power to take care of me and to keep me safe. And to that, Paul says in verse 17, to those who are rich, don't put your trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And like so many of these deceptive lies about money, there's an element of truth to it, or it wouldn't be so deceptive. It actually seems like money can solve a ton of problems. I remember when we were first married and just struggling to pay our bills, and it just seemed like things just kept coming at us. My car would break down, her car would break down, I needed a knee surgery right after we got married. And, just kind of on and on. And I can remember thinking, like, man, if I could just get $5,000 in the bank, like if I could get $5,000 in the bank, we'd be protected from, whatever came our way. And, to say it out loud now seems pretty laughable because, we know that, as money increases, so too do the issues, so do the liabilities. Ecclesiastes 5:11 says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? In other words, as your money grows, so too do the issues that require your money. So you're not really getting ahead. What profit is there? And it's true because the sovereign God who provides for you, who provides the income for you, is also sovereignly in control of all the issues and problems that you face. Like these things all filter through his hands before they get to you. He's in charge of both sides of the balance sheet, not just provision and assets, but also liabilities and issues. And we can't get away from that truth by piling up resources to protect ourselves. That sort of security is just an illusion. Proverbs 18, 10 and 11 is another verse I really like. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe." And just that is an amazing truth. You see it over and over in Scripture. Like, God loves it when we come running to him. He loves it when we come, you know, crying out to him and trusting him. But verse 11 says, "The rich think of their wealth as a strong defense. They imagine it to be a high wall of safety." The only real security our money and our resources provide is in our own imagination. The problem is that we like to imagine it. And Jesus tells a story about a rich guy that we know as the parable of the rich fool. And, you know, this guy, his land yields plentifully. Everything's going so well for him that he finally recognizes, like, man, I'm set. You know, like, I'm taken care of. I'm good. I don't have to worry anymore. I can finally, like, live the life that I deserve and kick back. And, you know, retirement planning's paid off. 401k's right where it needs to be. And then in Luke 12, 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So what does that mean? You know, like, does that mean that we don't plan for retirement? Does that mean we don't save? Well, one thing we can confidently say for sure is what Paul says in verse 17. He says, if you have that retirement plan, if you have that savings account, don't put your trust in it. It's just an uncertain illusion. Instead, trust in the living God. And honestly, if we can't have that savings account without putting our trust in it, we'd be way better off without it. I think of an Old Testament story about King Asa, and there's just this short record about an incident at the end of his life. He gets this serious disease in his feet, and there's just like a one-sentence summary from God's perspective. He trusted in the physicians rather than God. You know, it's just God's summation of it. He trusted in the physicians rather than God. And, you know, I don't know what that actually looked like in Asa's life. You know, I'm guessing that he probably was doing everything he knew to do. He was probably praying about it. He was probably, you know, putting it out on the prayer chain and doing everything he knew to take care of this disease in his feet. And yet God, who sees through all that, he recognized where Asa was really putting his trust. And his conclusion was that Asa was trusting the physicians rather than him. And, you know, we can't conclude from that we don't go see a doctor when we get sick. But we ought to be really clear about where we place our trust. God can use a doctor. He can use a physician to heal us. He can use money to provide for us. He can use money to deliver us from some of our troubles. But he's the one who is really in control of it all. Everything else is just a tool in his hand. And he's the one that we need to be looking to and trusting in. And if we get off base there, we'll find ourselves quickly in trouble. We talked a few weeks ago about alcohol being a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And when you consider these four deceptive lies we're prone to believe about money, and I guess they're too long, they don't all fit on, I wish you could see all four of them. When you see the lies we want to believe about money, you can see that it's really a counterfeit God. Because everything we want to look for money to provide is only genuinely provided by God himself. And it's why we can't love God and money at the same time. So what do we do? You know, I mean, I don't need to spend, I think, any time illustrating that this is an issue we have. We're prone to love money. And so what do we do? And I want to suggest just a few things from this passage. First is to flee. And verse 11 says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. And we can't flee from money itself. We can't flee from our need to work hard to provide for our families, to work hard for money to provide for our families. We can't flee from a world and a culture and an economic system that puts so much value on money. But what we can flee from is our own love of money. And man, I think one of the key ways that we can flee from our love of money is to bathe ourselves in the truth about it, to know God's word and to let it expose the lies and the sinful, idolatrous attitudes that we have about money that would cause us to love it. You know, I found that my own conscience isn't super reliable when it comes to convicting me of loving money. I mean, maybe it's just too much sin in my life. Maybe it's, you know, the world we live in. But I've found that, man, I can engage in covetousness, even indulge in covetousness, without even being aware of it sometimes. My conscience not providing really that pang of conviction or guilt that it more reliably does in other areas of sin. And that's why God's word is so valuable in this battle. We need God's word to expose it. And God's word says a ton about it. I'm putting a lot of scripture on the screen, but man, there's a ton in scripture about it. And when we see it, let's not try to explain it away. Let's not try to minimize what scripture's saying. Let's not, you know, compare ourselves to other people, but rather quickly repent, like acknowledge it, repent and flee. And not just flee, but pursue. Verse 11 again, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. Replace your pursuit of riches with a pursuit of Jesus, like wanting to seek him and to know him personally. Pursuing and loving the real God helps replace our love for false gods. And pursuing what matters to God, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, these are fruits of the Spirit that when we pursue Jesus, when we come to know Jesus, when we draw close to him, these are things that he produces in us. And I find this to be really the same solution that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6:33, that verse that we love so much about, man, seek first my kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. Like, seek me. Care about me. Care about what matters to me. And I'll take care of money. I'll take care of all these other things that we worry so much about. And then cultivate an eternal perspective. And, you know, Paul says it twice in this chapter. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. He's trying to point our vision, point our focus to eternity. And then again, his instruction to the rich, he says in verse 19, man, if you'll follow this instruction, they'll be storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, the focus is on the goal, our eternal life with Christ, the inheritance that we have in Christ. And an eternal perspective will quickly bring I think our love of money to heal. Like in the example of, you know, this guy who spent everything he had on his hotel room, man, that's what was needed, is a perspective that extended beyond just the 2-month business trip. He needed to consider his real home, his life at home, and that his short business trip to New York, the real purpose was really to lay up treasure back at home. And, you know, be thankful. I mean, thankfulness is an antidote for so many of the things that plague us. It's hard to be prideful and thankful at the same time. It's hard to be anxious and thankful at the same time. Thankfulness turns our attention back towards God and what he's done, his goodness. At the end of verse 17, Paul says to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Again, he's the giver of all good gifts. And man, we see his permission here, which is very cool. We see his permission to enjoy his gifts. We don't have to feel guilty about them. One of the reasons he's given us these good gifts is for us to enjoy them. But our obvious right response should be thankfulness to him. And then be generous. Again, in his instruction to the rich, Paul says in verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. You know, right heart towards money, I think, will always be reflected in generosity. Generosity reflects an understanding that material things are a gift from God, and that God had a purpose in mind when he gave the gift, a stewardship in mind. And like a lot of God's gifts to us, they're not just about us, they're for others. And generosity acknowledges that, as well as it's just an expression of our real love for other people, which matters to Jesus. And another cool thing about generosity is God says about himself that he loves a cheerful giver. And how cool is that, that we can like touch his heart, bless his heart with just giving back some of what he's given us. And generosity, I think, is also a discipline that helps just kind of loosen our grip on money, you know, kind of a death grip we like to have on it. And that kind of leads to my final point, which is just open hands. You know, when you consider all that Paul says about how to deal with our love of money, I think a picture that really helps me is just this, you know, just like open hands, like not grasping for money, not clinging on to it, but just kind of holding it with a very open hand, like a hand that God can easily put things into and take things out of. I think a great example of this is Job. And Job says in chapter 1, verse 21, after he's lost everything. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And, you know, I think that at least in this moment, Job is reflected of a guy with this posture. Job is reflected of a guy who has a right heart towards money. And may we emulate that kind of open-handed posture towards money. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Pastor David Menard. You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.